Because of the timing of Christmas and the Christmas season, it wasn't that many weeks ago that we had our Thanksgiving service, and many of you were here when different people came up and shared their testimonies of what they were thankful for. And for me, the highlight of that service was when Janice Swerdloff came up and shared her thanks for how God had sustained her and her daughter and son through the horrible loss of her husband Michael about 6 years ago. And those of you who were part of the church family back when Michael Swerdloff died are certainly well aware of that. But I also know with the turnover in our church, many of you never knew Michael. Michael was a Jewish man who came to know Jesus Christ and was baptized in our church and became part of our church and worked with the kids, kind of had the role that Rob and Jim Palomino have. I was really sold out to caring for kids. And one Sunday night on the way home, when I was at our small group, we got news that Michael was in the hospital. And I went to the hospital and was there when he died. He apparently had some sort of congenital heart problem that most of us knew nothing about, and he seemed in very good shape, but at the age of, I think it was 51, the Lord took him with two kids who were still pretty small. And I remember as a pastor how that shocked our church, because it wasn't at all expected. When it came time to plan for the funeral, I met with Janice on a few different occasions. And that funeral service, those of you, again, who were here will never forget it. It was certainly, without question in my mind, the most significant single event that I was a part of at this church. Because Michael had connections not only with our church family, but with a whole group of Jewish people and friends and family, and everybody came to church for that funeral. That section, you guys, that whole group was all Jewish family and friends. And most of this section was church family and Christian family. And there was never a time in my experience where I saw the juxtaposition between the hope of Christianity and the hopelessness of a Judaism that was just traditions. Janice asked if we could have a service that reflected Judaism as well as Christianity. And so I invited my friend David, who's the rabbi down at Temple Beth Abraham, and he did the first part of the service and had a Jewish service. And as he shared, it was very beautiful and well done, but there was absolutely no hope offered. And Janice also asked, as part of the service, that we ask people to come up and share reflections upon Michael's life. And it was fascinating to me, as people came up and talked about Michael, the people from his business and his Jewish background, they all came up and they talked about Michael in the past and the good things that he had done and all these things. And the people that came up from the church, from his Christian perspective, talked about his hope and the hope of heaven. And it was just a strange juxtaposition between people who had only to hope in this life and people who believed strongly that there's more to life than just the here and now. Well, as part of that that service, Janice said, "You know, I really want to make sure that you share the gospel with all these people who don't know Christ." And I found myself really struggling, because I thought, how can I talk about Jesus to people who really don't believe in Jesus? And how can I even get started down that road without them turning me off initially? And that's where I came up with the idea of sharing with them about Jesus from the Old Testament. And so I found myself thinking about the story of Ruth. And as I thought about that story, and I thought about it in the context of that particular situation with a family that was grieving the loss of a husband, all of a sudden it made my understanding of Ruth even deeper than it had been before. Because if you know the story of Ruth, you know it's the story of a woman who has lost her husband. But more than just losing her husband, Naomi had the loss of both of her children, her two sons as well. And as the story opens, you find Ruth has come back to Bethlehem, and she is still grieving the loss of her husband, the loss of her sons, and in addition to that, the loss of her whole substance. I mean, as a woman, she had been living in the country of Moab, and as a woman who lost all of her male support, she was destitute. So she was not only grieving, but she was in desperate straits. And over in Moab, Naomi actually came from Israel. She was from the area of Bethlehem. That's where she met her husband, Elimelech. But she left there when there was a famine and went to Moab thinking this would be a place they could ride out the famine. Instead, they kind of settled down there, and her two sons married Moabite women. But it was there that this tragedy struck Ruth. And I realized, as I reflected on this, the tremendous pain that Ruth had to feel. Because first her husband dies, and I don't know how devastating that must have been, but it must have been terrible. But then all of her hope had to be pinned on her two sons. And so, anyway, she trusted that they would take care of her, and then they die. And that's where we find Naomi as she's coming back to Bethlehem. I invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're really only going to look at a few verses, but I want to understand them in the context of the whole story. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. This is verse 19. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. Her name Naomi means sweet. "Call me bitter," or Mara, which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That was an awful, awful experience for Naomi. She'd gone out from Bethlehem, gone to Moab. Her husband, her sons die. All she has, she's told her two daughters-in-law, "Just stay here in Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem." And one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, decides to stay. But Ruth says, "No, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. Nothing's going to separate you and me." So Naomi comes back to Bethlehem. You can picture the scene. It's not hard to imagine what it must have been like as Naomi walks back into this town. She's been gone for 10, 15, maybe 20 years. We're not sure. At least 10 years. And now she heads into this small town that had been where she'd grown up. It was the place where she had met Elimelech, most likely, the place where her little boys had grown up and had played. And I can't help but think that as Naomi walks into Bethlehem, that all of those feelings, all the grief that has been part of her experience comes flooding back to her. I've been told that when it comes to experiencing grief, grief oftentimes comes in waves, and you kind of feel like, "I'm over it," and then something comes along and triggers it again. And I just can't help but think that as Naomi came back to Bethlehem and all that familiar place that reminded her of her sons and her husband, that she was overcome. And as Naomi strolls into town with Ruth beside her, the years haven't been very kind to Naomi. She went out a young, middle-aged woman, but now she's got wrinkles and gray hair and just all of the weight of all that she's been through is weighing upon her. And that's why when she walks into the town, the women of the town see her and they say, "Can this be Naomi?" She doesn't look like the same woman who had left town. She'd left middle-aged, she'd come back a bitter old woman. And that's exactly how she felt, because as she came into town, she came to the conclusion that God had really dealt her a raw deal. She had left there and things were great, and she came back and she was destitute. And she blamed it all on God. This was God's doing. God was out to get me. Now, I'm not sure the reasons why Naomi felt that way. I can't help but think at least the main reason that comes to my mind is when Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem, that was the place where God had put them. It was God's promised land to His people. And because the times were hard, they left there looking for something better. But in a sense, when they left Bethlehem to go to Moab, they were also trusting in their own abilities and no longer trusting in God. So I'm just guessing, but I can't help but think that Naomi had a sense of guilt, that she knew she really shouldn't have left. She should have stayed and ridden out the famine that caused them to leave in the first place. But rather than trusting God, they went to Moab. And so if she assumed that what she did wasn't the right choice to begin with, she may have thought, "Well, God's just out to get me. This is payback for what I failed to do for Him." But whatever her reason was, whether that was the case, whether it was guilt, or whether she just had no way of understanding what had happened except to say, "God did this to me," she was mad. Now, I want you to understand that Naomi's anger and her bitterness isn't all bad. In fact, I've often told people, really based on this passage, that if you find yourself angry with God, that's not the worst place you can be in your life. I mean, we're not really comfortable when we're around people who are angry with God. They tend to put us at a distance because we don't know exactly how to handle it. But when you think about it, anger with God is not the worst thing that can happen to somebody who has suffered greatly. Back after World War II, two different Jewish people grappled and tried to come to grips with their understanding of how the Holocaust could happen, how God could fit into that. One of them was a man by the name of Elie Wiesel. And Elie and the other man, Harold Kushner, were both believers in God. And they both came to different conclusions about how the Holocaust could be explained. Elie Wiesel decided there just couldn't be a God. I mean, if there was a God, how could He allow the extermination of millions of Jewish people? And he just gave up on his understanding of God. Rabbi Harold Kushner took a different approach. He decided that there is a God, and He is a good God, but He just has very limited power. He said that God has difficulty keeping chaos in check. While He is a just God, He is not an all-powerful God. That was Kushner's response in his very popular book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Two different people who believed in God came to different conclusions. One said there cannot be a God who would allow this, or if there is a God, He just doesn't have any power. But Naomi came to a different conclusion. Her conclusion was, there is a God, and he has power, and he could have stopped this, but he didn't, so God must be out to get me. And that's why she was so bitter. She had come to this conclusion that God just hadn't been fair with her. And I don't know that we can blame her for how she felt. I mean, it was a horrible thing that she experienced. Basically, her whole natural family was wiped out. And she was destitute. And as she comes back to Bethlehem, she has nothing except Ruth. You know, it's interesting as you read through the story of the book of Ruth that the problem that Naomi had was that she didn't understand what you and I do understand, because we read this as a book. This is just chapter one, Naomi. What Naomi didn't understand, what you and I need to understand when we face pain, when we face struggles in our lives, is the story isn't over yet. And while this story has a tragic beginning, it has an awesome ending. Now, in the midst of her pain, Naomi had these distorted perceptions about God, and what her perceptions were oftentimes echo how we feel. We allow our circumstances to determine what we think God is doing or what God is like. And that's really what Naomi did. She came to this conclusion that she went out full and she came back empty. An honest reporting of the facts would say that that's not exactly right. Naomi didn't fully get it. Because in the story, as you read chapter 1, Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem when there was a famine in the land. They were apparently starving, and they thought, we've got to do something. So they left empty, going to Moab, hoping that they could somehow make a living. So they didn't leave full and came back empty. In many ways, they left empty. And when she came back, she was told in, I think it's verse 6 or verse 9 of chapter 1, that there was, God had again given food to the land of Bethlehem, and it was barley harvest. So she came back, and there's food, and it's harvest time. So in a sense, she really went out empty and came back full. But she couldn't see that. I mean, not having lost a husband, not having lost her sons. All she could do was interpret her life through her pain. And she obviously meant, when she said she went out full, she had a husband, she had two sons, and when she comes back to Bethlehem, she doesn't have them. She's come back empty. Except, of course, for this young woman, Ruth, who was tagging along beside her. And if you know the whole story, you know that at the end of the story, the conclusion of the women in Bethlehem is that Ruth has been better to Naomi than seven sons. Now, in her struggle, she was unable to see God's blessings. All she could see was the hardship. And that's what oftentimes happens to us in our pain. We are acutely aware of the hurt, but we lose sight of God's blessings. As the story progresses, you discover that God had a bigger plan for Naomi than she ever understood. That, yes, things didn't look good in chapter 1, but God was working out a plan that she could never even imagine. In fact, even when the story is done, the story isn't totally done. Because as Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, there in Bethlehem, Ruth comes along beside her and she goes to work to try to make sure that Naomi is provided for. She goes out and gleans in the field to provide food. And there in the field, she meets up with this man, Boaz, who just happens to be a relative. And in that day, finding a relative when your husband and sons are gone was absolutely crucial. Because this relative, Boaz, was going to be the whole future of Naomi's hope. And God was working out all the details so that at the end of the chapter, Ruth and Boaz get married And Ruth and Boaz have a child. And that child is a son. And the most significant part of all in the book of Ruth is that son has a son who has a son whose name is David. And this story about Naomi and the tragedy that she faced is really a story about how King David came on the scene. That God had used the tragedy in Naomi's life to bring about the birth of Israel's greatest king. And so in chapter 1, Naomi had no idea what God was doing. And even in chapter 4, when it's all over, she probably never lived long enough to see her son's grandson. And even if she did, she probably never realized that he would grow up to be king of Israel. But we know that. We can understand that God is working out the story. And there's more to the story than chapter 1. And there's more to your story than the pain and the difficulties that you are facing or that you will face. I think one of the tragedies of people who take their lives, who commit suicide, is they are unable to get past the fact that there is more to their story than their present pain. If they are believers in Jesus Christ, there's much more to that story. And Naomi, in her pain, could only see the tragedy. It wasn't until much later that she began to realize that God hadn't been unfair, that God was working out a plan she couldn't understand. And for us as Christians, we realize there's more to the story than just the story. There's more to the story of Ruth than just the birth of David. Because when we open up our Bibles in the first book of the New Testament, we discover that there in the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It starts the way the book of Ruth ends. And the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that leads up to David. But Matthew's genealogy begins with Adam, I guess it is, begins with Abraham and leads up to David and then on to Jesus. Just listen to these opening verses of Matthew. They're verses we tend to read over really quickly and not think much about. A record of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And at the very end, verses 16 and 17, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Matthew is connecting the dots of Jesus' genealogy, and in those dots, he includes some women, which is very unheard of in genealogies. Except Matthew wants us to understand that there's more to the story. And the tragedy of Naomi led to the hope of the one who would ultimately put an end for all time to pain and tragedy and sin and death. I mean, ultimately, you could even say, you know, Naomi really never saw the hope of losing her husband and her sons, but in the fact that Jesus came through her line, he truly was the answer. Because we know, as we've studied the end times, we know that there is coming a time when there will be no more sadness or sorrow or sickness or pain or death. And that's all because of what Jesus did. You see, when Jesus came, he not only came as a baby, but you know as well as I do that what really mattered was that that baby grew up to be a man. And he wasn't just a great teacher. He offered himself as our sacrifice. And that was what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. Isaiah made it clear. He said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus came as the ultimate answer to Naomi's pain. She couldn't understand it because she failed to realize that she only understood chapter one. But there was more to her story. Henri Nouwen tells the story of a family that he was familiar with in Paraguay. It's a family of a rather affluent family or prominent family in Paraguay. And the father was a doctor. And he spoke out against some of the injustices of the government of his time and his day. And because he was well known as something of a dissident, the police arrested his son just to spite him. And they abused him. They beat him. And they killed him. Just to spite his father. Now the people of the town where this man was from, they wanted to turn the funeral into some kind of a march. But the father had a different idea. Instead of making it a march, he put on spectacle what these people had done, and he brought his son's body out of jail, and he placed the blood-soaked mattress out for everyone to see, and he placed his son's body on that mattress and exposed the scars from the electroshock and the cigarette burns and the beatings. And people filed past, and they saw the disgrace of the humiliation and the beating and all the injustice that was done. And no one points out that that's really what happens at the cross, isn't it? That God puts on display the greatest injustice of humankind. That people would take the best man the centuries have ever known and nail him to a cross and beat him and spit upon him. And that under great travesty of justice, he would be killed. But he did that for you. He did that for me. You see, God didn't respond to the injustice and the sin in our world with words. He responded with an incarnation. He sent his son to die in our place, to die so that injustice could one day be totally done away with, so that God could put an end to sin once and for all, so that we could have the hope of an eternity of peace. There is more to the story than just our pain. Every week we have a ritual in our church, you know it. Through the good times and the bad times, the end of the service, we'll do it again this Sunday. I just tell you that God is good all the time, and you tell me that all the time God is good. We remind ourselves of that. But it can be kind of empty sometimes. You just say it without thinking about it. But the truth is, the whole story is that God is good, even in our pain, even in our struggles. Because that's only part of the story. No, the proof of God's goodness is found in the incarnation and in the cross, in Christmas and in Easter. God has done something about our pain. It's no band-aid. He He has offered us hope. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe He's just the little baby of the manger, I want to encourage you that you need to rethink that. He is far more than just a sentimental figure. He is the one who brings purpose and peace and hope and meaning in our pain. Because He didn't just come as a baby, He came as a sacrifice for your sins. And all He asks for any of us is that we accept what He has done and place our faith in Him. If you do that, then you too can know that there is more to the story than just now. There is God's hope. And Jesus is the one that offers it to each of us.